Well, good morning, church family. Please turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 to 17. But we'll be focusing on verse 12 and 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you not read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Well, let's pray once more. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is your everlasting testament to your character and your works. And Father, we thank you that it so clearly points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him is grace upon grace and truth. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we read it once again this morning and consider it, meditate upon it, that you would give us earnestness of mind and heart, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, but instead, O Lord, that our focus might be on you and on your word and on the state of our souls before you, that we would know your grace this day in Christ Jesus, and that we would know more of it as the result of your word opened to us. We pray for the assistance of the Almighty Holy Spirit to be with us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great difficulties we have living in the 21st century is how many churches there are. Now, that might not sound like a great difficulty, but in fact it is. The reason is many churches look the same. They might have the same kind of architecture. There might be a similar sort of internal structure to the church, the way it is arranged with a pulpit in the front and seats all the way through the church. There might be a similar kind of liturgy. But what we know from the reality of many of these churches is that many of them are devoid of the true preaching of the word. Many of them are devoid of the preaching of Christ. Many of them are deliberately leading people astray into falsehoods and lies, turning people away from the true and the living Christ to all kinds of false replacements. So the question that we have to ask ourselves in our time is, how do we figure out what kind of churches are worth going to, and how do we figure out what churches are not worth going to? In other words, how do we find out who's lying and who's telling the truth? Well, what we have in this account in Jesus overturning the money changers and chasing out those who bought and sold things in this temple scene is the answer to that question of how do we discern true religion from false religion. So where are we in Matthew's gospel at the moment? Well, we've come to the place in Jesus' earthly ministry where he is now deliberately headed towards the cross. He had been teaching his disciples about the nature of his messianic office, that he indeed is the anointed one, the expected one from the Old Testament, that the promises of the Old Testament apply to him, but that now also he is going to take up the cross, suffer, and die, and be raised to life again. In the last few passages, he's been explaining to his disciples what it means not only for Jesus to be the Messiah who is going to be crucified, but also what it means for his followers to follow after this kind of Messiah. It means for them that their identity is formed around him. It means that they don't form their ideals of a community around the world's ideals for a community, but they form their ideals of a community around the very nature and work of Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. He didn't lord it over people. So too, we should humble ourselves and become like servants. Jesus is the one who is the son of David. But in the previous passage, we have seen that Jesus enters on the back of a donkey. He is the Son of Man, prophecy from Daniel 7, but he is also the one who lays his life down as a ransom. And now as Jesus here in this passage enters into Jerusalem, he is entering into the final week of his earthly life before his crucifixion. And so each event in this week is really significant. Just every event in Jesus' life is really significant. But this last week has a special significance. The question is, what is Jesus going to do first when he enters into Jerusalem? Is he going to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come? Is he going to confront the Romans with the sword? What is Jesus going to do? And the first thing Jesus does is he goes to the temple. He goes to the temple. This shows us three things about Jesus as Jesus goes to the temple as a matter of urgency and priority in his ministry. It shows us three things about Jesus as he goes into this temple deliberately to confront the religious leaders and the authorities that were there. It shows us three things about what God expects of the Israelites in the time of Jesus and what God expects of us. The first thing that it shows us is that God is angered by false religion. God is angered by false religion. Let me just say the other two as well. God desires true worship from his people. And then the third thing is God desires holiness from his people. Well, let's look at each of those in turn. The first one is that God is angered by false worship. Take a look at verse 12 in our passage in front of us. We read there, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Now, we see here that Jesus here deliberately enters into the temple for this very purpose, that he was going to confront the religious leaders of the time and show them that the way that they had been conducting things in the place that God had said his presence will rest, the temple, was in fact the wrong way. This is around the time of the Passover, which meant that Jews from all around the world would come to visit Jerusalem. There would be many pilgrims coming to the city. The reason they were coming from all different places is because they were scattered during the diaspora, during the exile under the Babylonians, and also during the conquest of the Assyrians. And now, for the specific feasts throughout the year, people from all around the world would come to Jerusalem for these special feasts. That's why they were there. Now, since they were traveling from such far regions, and since it was a requirement in the Old Testament that they could not come before God without the sacrifices, that we'll hear more about that this evening, they had to have something to sacrifice. But it would be too much effort to bring it all the way from the places they lived to Jerusalem. So there was a convenient solution to the problem. There was the selling of all those animals and birds that would be sacrificed in these feasts. The selling meant that not only would they give the money to these people, but they also had to exchange their specific currency for the kind of currency that was being used in Jerusalem. There were different kinds of currencies even within the Roman Empire. And so just like if you come off an airplane at an international airport, you'll see that there's a currency exchange that you have to do. Well, it was the same here as well. They could change the money that they had for the appropriate currency, and then they could buy the right kind of animals that they wanted to use in the sacrifices. Now, so far, so good. Not too much of a problem in most of what we've described so far. So the question then is, why is Jesus so upset by all of this taking place? Why is Jesus so upset to the point that he actually chases out these money changers? He overthrows the seats of those who sell pigeons. He overthrows the tables of those who change money. Well, some think that it has to do with the people in this specific situation. They were extorting money out of the pilgrims who were coming. In other words, rather than charging the right amount for the sacrifice, the animals that would be sacrificed, they were charging above and beyond, much more than what was legitimate for them to charge. Some think Jesus is upset by the financial exploitation that was happening in the name of religion. Now, this is part of it, but it's not the most important reason. The most important reason why Jesus was upset about these transactions taking place is exactly where it took place. Where it took place mattered. And it took place in the temple courts. Now, the temple of Herod had four different courts that people could go into. And this is probably the outermost court of those courts, what's called the court of the Gentiles. That's where they might have set up shop in this particular situation. But there is a problem here. And Jesus is going to illustrate exactly why it is a problem that they set up shop in the temple court later on. But this problem is so serious that Jesus demonstrates righteous anger against it. He overthrows their tables. He overthrows their chairs. He chases them out of the temple courts. And remember, this is a practice that was sanctioned by the Sadducees who were in charge of the temple courts at the time. Jesus shows great anger at this. Now, when you think about how this affects your life, we don't go to the temple on a pilgrimage. We don't make sacrifices. But one of the ways this does apply to us is many people look at the example of Jesus in this particular instance and they say, look, this is what righteous anger looks like. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, we see that Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, implying that there is a difference between legitimate anger and sinful anger. Legitimate non-sinful anger and illegitimate sinful anger. Now, this passage in front of us might really be used to illustrate what righteous anger looks like. Anger in the vocabulary of who God is not something new to the entirety of the Old Testament, especially where God is often angered by the sin of his people, and then he inflicts judgments on them as a result. But even in other passages in the New Testament, it's not merely that God shows anger towards the sin of people. It's specifically that many of the actions of Jesus are said to be in anger. So, for instance, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we see that Jesus looks at the religious leaders at the time when he was wanting to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and they said it was not legitimate. And Jesus looked at them with anger, and then he healed the man as well. So there seems to be in God this righteous anger against sin. Now the question is, is there this righteous anger that we can also do? That is not sinful, that is holy and yet is expressed in anger. One of the first things to think about as we try to answer that question is that we have to keep in our minds that there is a continual warning in the New Testament and in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament against anger. So, for instance, in James chapter 1, verse 20, we are told, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And in at least four places in the epistles of Paul, he says that we should put away all anger, wrath, malice, and slander. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. So the question is anger allowed for the Christian or not? Perhaps it might be really helpful for us to take into consideration the context in which we see both Jesus and the Apostle Paul getting angry. Jesus here, in this particular context, he gets angry as a result of the religious leaders who were actually barring people from true worship, and they were leading people into a false way, into a false and superficial way of thinking about worship. This was intended for prayer and worship, the temple. It's being used for a different purpose. The same is true when Paul expresses great anger towards some people in Galatia, in his letter to the Galatians, where we find this overflowing of anger, it seems. But what Paul was expressing in this letter was that when people would believe the false teaching that was prevalent in those regions, then actually they have misunderstood the freedom that they have in adoption. They have misunderstood the freedom that they have by being justified by faith alone, apart from works. And they have distorted the word of God. And so all of this angers Paul to the point where he expresses it in his letter. So the question is, what angers you and how do you express that? You see, with Jesus and Paul, what angered them was the twisting of the word of God into something that it's not. In essence, false religion, having the guise of true religion. Walking into a church service, which seems to be a legitimate church, where there's actually complete false teaching and heresy. So how should we think about anger? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says that rather than anger and quarreling, he desires men everywhere to pray. So rather than being filled with anger, frustration, we are filled with prayer. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 23, Paul makes an opposition between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And anger is listed amongst those that are the works of the flesh, sinful anger. And he says, in opposition to that, you should have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, for the Christian, if you're asking yourself, is my anger expressed in righteousness? Maybe you should ask yourself, is it expressed by the power of the Spirit in self-control or not? Is this self-controlled or is this not self-controlled? Is this done in love or not? Jesus, overturning the tables, acted out of righteous anger and out of love simultaneously. Righteous anger for what they were doing and love for those who are barred out because of this act. Is it done in kindness? Is it done in goodness? Is it done in gentleness? So what James recommends as we're thinking about anger, it's a relevant topic in the life of the church as well, not only in marriages and in families and in schools and in workplaces and in homes, but also for the church. What James recommends in all those contexts is that we should be careful in our listening to one another. We should be quick to listen, and part of that is patient in listening. And we should be thoughtful in speech, slow to speak. And this should be our policy for combating sinful anger. So you see the model of Jesus expressing exactly what is expressed of God in the Old Testament, that God is angered by sin. This is a righteous anger. This is called God's holiness and justice. But then at the same time, when we think about ourselves, we recognize that there are motives within us that distort our sense of holiness and justice so often. And so if we want to express righteous anger, we have to make sure that it's in step with Christ, in step with holiness, and it is because, centrally, of the twisting of the Word of God, with a real desire on our part that the Word of God be rightly expressed. That's the first thing that we find in our passage in front of us, that is, that God is angered by false worship. The second thing we find in our passage is that God desires true worship. That God desires true worship. Take a look once again at verse 13. Here we find Jesus giving the reason for why he was doing what he was doing. As he was going into the temple or returning the money changers and the seats of those who sat sold pigeons. This is what he says in verse 13. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, this sounds like a very simple phrase where Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But what Jesus expresses in it is the purpose and function for which the temple was given. It was not merely given as the place where the presence of God will dwell in that marvelous scene where we find the temple first being built under Solomon. But it was specifically to be a place of prayer. As we even see in that account of the building of the temple in Solomon's day, even if people directed their prayers towards the temple, they would be answered. But when Jesus says that my house is to be a house of prayer, he was actually quoting from the passage which William had read to us earlier. He was quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Now, it's really marvelous any time you go back to Isaiah to see how all things fit together. In Isaiah 56 all the way to Isaiah 66, what happens is that there's a description of what is going to happen to the people of Israel once they come out of exile. God is going to rebuild the city. God is going to allow for the rebuilding of the temple. And there is going to be true worship once again in Israel. Even though there's going to be lots of problems and lots of sin that still remains with Israel, there is going to be a glorious future. And part of this glorious future is that actually God is going to allow foreigners to come in to Israel, to worship with Israel. Foreigners who are of an upright heart. Foreigners who obey the word of the Lord. Specifically, there he mentioned the Sabbath. It's foreigners who have submitted themselves to God. They have joined with the Lord. They are obeying his commandments. And it says that the Lord will accept these foreigners' sacrifices. So in this context, we find Isaiah 56, verse 7. It says this in its full quotation. For my people, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, or for all nations. Can you see what's happening here in Isaiah 56? Is there's really a prediction of something that's going to happen far beyond the time of merely the return of the exiles back into the land. There's a promise of something far greater beyond that, and it's something that is even much more ancient than this promise. That is that God was going to include the Gentiles into his plan of redemption It wasn't something that Isaiah invented. It was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. We find the promise given to Adam and Eve about the one who would crush the serpent's head. In Genesis chapter 12, we find, again, the promise that this seed will be a blessing to all nations. It was always God's intention. And God used Israel as the means through which this Messiah would be born. And then this Messiah, this son of David, would be a blessing to all the nations. Now, fast forward to Jesus' day. We see that the temple has been rebuilt, not only during the time of Ezra, but now it's being rebuilt by Herod. It's taken 46 years to rebuild this temple. And now the purpose for which this temple is given is clear from the passages, both in Solomon's induction of the temple and also in Isaiah 56. But there's a change that takes place. Rather than using the temple for the very purpose that God had given it in Isaiah 56, people have changed the purpose and function of the temple. It was supposed to be a place of worship. It was supposed to be a place of worship even for outsiders, even for foreigners, even for sojourners, even for Gentiles, unclean Gentiles. But now the Gentiles are blocked by this bureaucratic process of the changing of money for the sacrificial animals. The action that was supposed to be there was prayer. Jesus wanted this to be a house of prayer for the nations. The nations come there to pray to God, to know his grace. But it was used for money, market, selling. The one focuses on participating in God's covenant and on having a joyful relationship with God. That's prayer in the temple. And the other focuses on the activity of acquiring livestock for these feasts that the people of Israel participated in. Now, when you think about how all of this might relate to you, you might again be puzzled by these events. And you might think to yourself, well, for us, the spiritual significance of the temple seems to have vanished. It was there as a monument pointing us ultimately to the one who would be tabernacling the presence of God, that is Jesus. So you might scratch your head and think to yourself, well, what is God expecting of the church today in light of these things? I think when we consider our lives together as the church, both of the aspects mentioned in Isaiah 56 verse 7 are relevant to us as a church. First one, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And secondly, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. This is supposed to be a place where the nations come and they see Christ displayed. These two themes are so interrelated in the book of Acts, the rest of the story of the work of Christ, that you can scarcely recount one passage from the book of Acts without noticing the other aspect as well. You can scarcely recount a place where they pray without there being a concern for the salvation of the nations as well. Those two things go hand in hand in Acts, just as it goes hand in hand in Isaiah 56 verse 7. So for instance, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus says he will send his disciples out to the ends of the earth, in the very next scene, what do we see the disciples doing? Well, they are waiting on the Lord, and they are praying. In Acts chapter 9, after Jesus had appeared to Paul, Jesus next gives a vision to Ananias. And he says, go speak to Paul. He is in Judas' house, and he is praying there. Ananias has serious reservations about this because he knows that Paul was formerly a persecutor of the church, and God answers his reservations by saying, go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You see, in all of these passages, and you can go through the book of Acts and just mark it every time you see prayer and the gospel going to all nations, you'll see it is throughout the book. These two things go hand in hand together. And so it should be in our church today. Now, some of you might be new to the church, and some of you might be regulars to the church. But people come to churches for very different reasons, don't they? Some people come because their parents have brought them to church for many years, and so they're really just used to coming to church. Some people think that if I come to church, I could show that I am religious, striving towards something higher, perhaps, in life. Some people come to church because they think, maybe this is where I could find a place where I belong. Some people come to church because they think, maybe this is a place where I can express leadership and show others the way that they should go. And each of these thoughts about why people come to church carries with it a whole series of expectations. You come to church and you come with these expectations of what you think the church should do for you. But what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, are my expectations of the church aligned to what we find the New Testament description is of the church? The purpose and function of the church in the world, is that what I expect of the church? Or am I imposing on the church needs that actually are just my own needs and they have nothing to do with the biblical expectations whatsoever? From this passage, we see that the church is the people of God. We see that this is a people of God that is transformed by Christ, saved by Christ, and being transformed by Christ. They're meeting in prayer around the Word. Jesus is quoting the Word, Isaiah 56. They have a desire to see this gospel message go to all the ends of the earth. That's what the church is. That's what the church does. It centers on Christ and on His Word. It meets in prayer and it has a desire to see the nations come into worship as well. We've seen two things so far in this passage. We've seen firstly that God is angered by false worship. We've seen secondly that God desires true worship. And now thirdly, we see that God desires holiness from His people. God desires holiness from His people. Take a look at verse 13 once again. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Jesus calls what the religious leaders have done in the situation, that they have changed the temple from it being purposed towards prayer for the nations, that the nations would be saved, to something that is closer to a den of robbers. The worst kind of place that you can imagine. And once again, when Jesus says these things, when he calls what they're doing, that they've changed it into a den of robbers, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. What happens in Jeremiah chapter 7 is God has been warning the people of Israel that there is going to be retribution for their sin. There is going to be wrath that comes against them because of the covenant stipulations that God had given to them in Deuteronomy, that He will send them away. And the people of Israel were nonchalant about that. They said, well, God would surely not do those sort of things. God would surely not destroy the tribe of Judah. God would surely not take us into exile. You know why? Because we have the temple of God in our midst. Since we have the temple of God in our midst, nothing can come against us. If you'd like to turn there, I would advise you to do so. It's in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 to 11, just to show you exactly what was happening in the situation. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, this is what we read. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress sojourners, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you of old, to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name? We are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. What the Lord was warning Judah about at this time was, he was saying that they have committed all these great sins against God. And they have had the sin of presumption on top of that as well, and said that God would surely not judge us because he has given us his temple. The Israelites during the time of Jeremiah believed the lie that God will not punish their sin because God will not destroy his own temple. Because God surely dwells in his temple, so he will surely not destroy his temple. But the amazing thing is, the message that Jesus is bringing to the people of Israel in his own day is exactly the same message. He says that they have changed this temple, which was intended to be a house of prayer for the nations, into a den of robbers. They have continued in all their sins, just as he will rebuke the Pharisees in chapter 23 for their external righteousness but internal poverty of true religion. Just so Jesus shows them from Jeremiah, actually, something bad is going to happen as a result of their rebellion. When Jesus was overturning the money changers, when he was chasing out these people out of the temple, and he was saying that this was the purpose of the temple and you have destroyed the purpose of the temple, he was not merely teaching them about what the purpose of the temple was. He was showing them what was going to happen to the temple if there was no repentance on their part. The reason we know this is because in Jeremiah 19, verse 10 to 11, God calls Jeremiah to do something very similar to what Jesus did here. In Jeremiah 19, verse 10, we read that God tells Jeremiah, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break the people and the city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended.'" Jeremiah was to buy a vessel, and he was supposed to break it in the temple as a sign that now God is going to bring judgment on Israel. God is going to destroy this temple. This was what Jeremiah was commanded. So, in walks Jesus into the temple in this first week, which is leading up to his crucifixion, and he gives this most stern and serious of warnings to Israel. He quotes from the passage in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he symbolically acts out exactly what Jeremiah did before the destruction of the temple. It's one of those situations where Jesus was essentially, through his words and his action, calling people to see what was about to happen. If they would not repent, the temple would be destroyed again, just as it was in Jeremiah's day. But just as much as it was a warning about the imminent destruction that was about to take place, it was simultaneously a call to repentance. It was calling the people of Israel to turn from this totally wrong way to approach God, which emphasized the traditions of men rather than the word of God, and to turn to the promised one in whom all the promises of God were fulfilled, the Son of David, the one riding on a donkey, the Son of Man, the one who lays his life down as a ransom. But they did not repent. Instead, as you know, what happens in the rest of the account is, instead of receiving their king, they crucify him on the cross. And the consequences of that is that about 40 years later, the temple is destroyed. Once again, you might ask yourself, how is all this relevant to me? The temple seems to be something that isn't directly related to my life and experience or my walk with God. How is it practical in my life? The temple, as you know, as I said before, was destroyed during the time of the apostles. And so you have to ask, well, what did the apostles think of the purpose of the temple now that it's been destroyed? What was it pointing towards? Well, the Apostle Paul, in several instances, says that it was pointing towards the fact that God and God's presence was going to dwell inside each believer in Christ. And it was also going to dwell in the community of believers. The temple of God is not a place in Jerusalem. The temple of God is each believer in Christ and the real church of Christ. This is what we find in 1 Corinthians, where Paul, in at least two different places, recounts that the physical temple, it was a picture of something that is now fulfilled in a greater degree within the Christian church. And this emphasized the fact that just as God required holiness of the people in the Old Testament, just as Christ required the same holiness when he was confronting the religious leaders here in the overturning of the money changers, so too the same holiness is required of you and me once we become Christians and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is said particularly in the context of the importance of actual holiness. This is said particularly in the context of sexual immorality that was taking place in Corinth, in the church there. Paul says that those practices of immorality and sexual immorality in particular, they pollute you. And don't you know who you are? You are a temple. If you are a temple, then you are filled with God's presence. And that means, if you look at the Old Testament requirements for the priest to enter into the holies, and into the Holy of Holies only for the high priest, then is it not astounding that this is our identity in Christ? It should make us realize that God expects holiness of us. This is not a secondary issue. This is a really central issue. We are the temples of the living God. But Paul also used it in the context of the church, where he says that just like with the building of a temple, you have the foundations and then you have the walls and then you have the ceiling as well. Just so he says, it's like God is building a temple once again. And the individual parts of the temple, well, that's the individual members in the church. And so you might ask, well, what is he trying to say? And what he's trying to say is, Paul calls the people in Corinth to not be so divisive. He says that there were people in their midst that were causing all kinds of fractions within the church. They're saying, I'm from Apollos, I'm from Paul, the hyper-religious ones, I'm from Jesus, causing divisions within the church. And Paul says, don't you know, you're one building, you're one temple, and the presence of God dwells in that temple. This should call us to confront this divisiveness that is so prevalent in our time. It's the great joy and the great difficulty of living in the 21st century. We have almost an infinite range of great teachers that we can listen to. But then what sometimes happens is people say, I only listen to this person. I only listen to this person. And the result is they start causing divisions within the church because of secondary issues. Paul says, don't you know, you are a temple of God. You as a church. So you should strive towards unity in that temple. So what happens when we cause disunity within the church? When we overstep the line there? What happens when we overstep the line in terms of not living a righteous and a holy life? Well, the first thing that happens is God disciplines us. This is not something that should be strange, but this is something that should be quite familiar. In the Old Testament, we can read about the life of David and how the Lord so regularly disciplined him when he stepped out of line and sinned. Most particularly in the case of Bathsheba, but in many other cases as well. You can read of the life of Peter and when he stepped out of line and sinned and how the Lord disciplined him and then restored him. But this is what we should expect. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you like sons. When God disciplines us, when we are supposed to be the temples of God who have trusted in Christ and are striving towards holiness and striving towards unity in the church, and when we step out of line and when we try to cause disunity within the church or persist in habits of unholiness, of unrighteousness, God disciplines us. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the purpose of that discipline. It is the production of the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is sanctifying you. If you're a Christian, God is sanctifying you for his own purpose. And if you're a Christian in this church, God is sanctifying us together. And the purpose is that we might be purified, and that finally, on that great day of redemption, Christ's return or our death, we will see Christ, his Lamb who is slain, who is our Savior, who has washed us in his blood. So what has this passage taught us about Christ? Well, this passage has taught us that Christ is the center of God's plan of salvation. It's not a geographical location like Jerusalem. It's not a building like the temple. Now the center of God's plan in the world is in Christ. Jesus then has authority. He has authority over the temple, and he has authority over all the religious ceremonies of the Old Testament as well. That's why he is the one that can so clearly adjudicate when they have overstepped the line and when they're acting in unholiness and when they're acting out of selfish desire. What do we learn about our own salvation in this passage? The truth is that salvation is not mediated through the sacrifices of bulls and goats. This is a reality that was true even in the Old Testament. Just as the temple pointed to Christ and to the Christian church, so it is that the sacrifices of the bulls and goats pointed to the cross where Jesus was. It's not like the sacrifice of the bulls and goats atoned for sin in the Old Testament, and then Christ comes and he atones for sin in the New Testament. Old Testament sacrifices could not atone for sin. Only Christ could. And that's why our salvation is mediated through Jesus alone. What does all this mean for the Christian life? All this means that if you're a Christian here today, it means you're filled with the Spirit, and God's expectation of you is to live in accordance with the Spirit who is within you. It means you look to Christ, and you are empowered by him to live in holiness and to live in repentance and to live in prayer. It means that you're not causing disunity within the church, but binding up broken wounds and bringing people together as we're meeting around the Word in prayer for the sake that the nations of the earth might be Christ's in his return. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise your name for your Son. In his earthly life, he was mighty. He was perfectly righteous and he was glorious. He is our Savior and he is our example. Lord, just as the words were on his lips at all occasions, your words, we pray that your words might be on our lips. Just as he has come to be the true atoning sacrifice and ransom, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to continue to look to him for that very salvation. And would you enable us to live in life of the truth of your word? Would you give us the grace to do that this very day and this week? That as there are ravenous wolves on the outside trying to destroy the church, we pray, Lord, that we would be the balm of life as we point to Christ, to his word, and live in accordance with it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.